All right, everybody. Well, that seems loud. Is that loud? Test one, two. Is that loud to you guys? That sounds loud.
Only because there's not very many people here.
No, well, there was nobody here yesterday either. Sorry, everybody, if you're watching online, I apologize for that. I was messing with levels, I think. Yikes. Right. Testing one, two, test. Does that sound better? Yeah? Don't mess with the levels. But there's nobody here to tell me not to do it. All right, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23. Yeah, that's too loud. Dang it, what did I do? Matthew 23, I'll just talk softly. I'll keep you guys awake, maybe. Maybe. Oh, it's tinny as well. All right, that's all right. Let's get going. Let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time we have to hear His Word and to be grateful to be instructed. And we're going to finish up here this final woe and to be encouraged as witnessers of His gospel. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word and thank You for the grace that You bestow upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are honored, Father, that Your Word goes forth, and it will go forth from us who are faithful to You. No matter what the persecution is or whatever tries to stop us, that, Father, we will be able to stand firm and to witness of You and point to the excellencies of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's His name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons I'm taking my time with this final woe, and we've done three classes on it, is that it sums up the coming judgment on the world and all the unbelievers in it. The seventh woe is a capstone to the other woes, meaning that it points the first six woes to the judgment and death, or the, if you prefer, judgment of death, that results from rejecting God. In this case, the rejectors of God are the leaders of God's sheep, the leaders in Israel, and as such, they are accountable for the spiritual health of all the sheep. Yet rather than leading the sheep to salvation and pointing them to the Messiah, which actually would have come through a solid teaching and encouraging faithfulness to the law, they are leading them to hell. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the second woe. This sermon of woes is Jesus' last public sermon. And it really emphasizes our role as witnesses of Him to the world, which is stuck in its own current woes. Jesus teaches His disciples and we who are their successors that we have a vital role as the Lord's shepherds to the world's lost sheep. And by the way, that makes you a leader. All of us are shepherds of sheep. So we must be genuine to our shepherd and not hypocrites or blind. I am very confident of the fact that the disciples, as they were listening to Jesus pronounce these woes so publicly in the temple, that they took to heart this very message. Blind hypocrites, blind guides, they came to understand that their devotion to the gospel and their devotion to their ministries must not be, or they must be devotion and not hypocritical or blind or falsely leading. So in Matthew 23:29, we'll summarize the first paragraph and focus on the second paragraph tonight, today. Verse 34 is what I meant. No, 29, sorry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? To summarize, and we've spent two classes on this, to summarize this, the constant affirmation of their innocence was turned by Jesus, or shown by Jesus to be an affirmation of guilt. And we saw the principle that people who are guilty will often proclaim their innocence, actually over the top proclaim their innocence. And Jesus says that you testify against yourselves, that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Sons there meaning that they are like their fathers or like their ancestors who murdered the prophets. When he says, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, they are going to do this by murdering their Messiah and also murdering the further apostles that he is going to send to them. The grace of God is going to send more messengers, and they're going to kill and persecute them as well. And so that's going to fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And then when that happens, destruction comes. The destruction will come in 70 AD. We'll look at that a little bit as we close today, by the Romans. And the future of Jerusalem is not one. There is no future. Don't get me wrong, in the very far future there will be, but the nation will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles, or the city, Jerusalem, will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles until the Lord returns. So he says to them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, just a reminder, we don't get to judge others. We are not to judge others. That is the prerogative of the Lord. So, but he's dead on accurate when he calls them this and says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? We noted yesterday that there is an escape for them because the gospel will be preached to them. We saw yesterday in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John will stand in the midst of these very leaders about not even 2 months from this day and proclaim the gospel to them, by which they could have repented in faith. So they could escape. Jerusalem will not escape. And from what it looks like in the book of Acts, the leadership in Israel did not recover even after what they saw at Pentecost. So now, focusing on the second paragraph, verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now what we see here in these futures, you see the verbs are all future indicatives. You will kill, you will crucify, you will scourge, you will persecute. All of them are future indicatives. Jesus here as a prophet, remember he is prophet, priest, and king. Here as prophet, he is prophesying what we see exactly happen in the book of Acts, which might be confusing to some of us, is this naming of Abel and Zechariah. And we will see, I'll show you this coming up, but I've mentioned it before and we'll see it again, that Abel is the first martyr in the Bible, in Genesis. Zechariah in the Hebrew Bible is the last one, because Zechariah is in Chronicles, and in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the last book, not Malachi. So in the English Bible, it's Malachi. In the Hebrew Bible, it's Zechariah. So what Jesus is saying here is that you have the A to Z, or the first martyr, and the last martyr, and their blood is upon you. Now, why would they weren't alive when Abel was alive. They weren't alive when Zechariah was alive. So why would their blood be upon them? And we would conclude that it is because they are going to crucify their Messiah. And so all the blood of all the martyrs is going to fall upon their shoulders. Notice again in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And I think that's extremely important, not only because of the fulfillment in history of the Romans destroying Jerusalem, which had happened in 70 AD in their generation, but also that it shows that Israel does have a future. Not just this many aspects of the Word of God that show that Israel has a future and that the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel as a nation will be fulfilled. Now, what we have here is, first and foremost, a grace of God that is sent to a dark, sinful, proud world. Why? So now, after Jesus has pronounced that, yes, you are guilty of the blood of your fathers, you would have done just like your fathers, you will crucify me, you will kill those I send to you. So, and you have done all that, you're guilty of all of that, then what would I do? I'm going to send you more. And, excuse me, this is a depiction of the grace of God because it confirms that God is in the business of saving, and that's what he desires more than anything. God does not want to condemn the judgment upon his people. It says in the Old Testament, it breaks God's heart to do so. And you say, well, God, why do you do it? Well, it's because he is perfect justice. God is justice and sin must be judged. Sin was judged the only way it could be, that because we can't be judged for our sin. No human being can be his own atonement by any means. So you can't work the works of the law. No one can keep the law. No one can be righteous. No one can justify themselves. So what happened in the world of the Bible, in the text of the Bible, is that on the cross, Jesus Christ would become the atonement for the sins of the world. And so the grace of God continues to send his messengers just as he did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I have there Isaiah 6:8, where God says in the midst of Isaiah the prophet, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, who is Isaiah speaking, here I am, send me, or here am I, send me. If you read through the 66 books of Isaiah, would you ever conclude that Israel didn't have a choice? They had a choice. It's not just in Isaiah. That's just one of many verses I plucked out. Salvation is a choice. And that's the point I make here, is that salvation must be a choice because God keeps sending messengers. Now, if God was just picking winners and losers, what's the point of sending all these messengers again and again and again if it's not about volition? Why appeal to people if it's not about volition, about choice? But of course, it certainly is. So salvation must be a choice. It is a choice. Isaiah is sent. Many are sent. Look at this verse in 2 Kings 17:13 on the board. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. He goes on to say, keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Now, if you recall, in the parable of the vineyard owner, some people call it the parable of the vineyard tenants or the parable of the tenants, that the owner of the vineyard sent servants or slaves to collect the produce of the vineyard. They beat and killed them. So then the owner of the vineyard sent more slaves, even more in number, and they beat and killed them. And then the owner of the vineyard said, well, now I'll send my son. At least they'll respect him. And they killed him. If you remember in the parable, there's a key detail there. They took him outside the vineyard, just as Christ was crucified outside the city. They took him outside the vineyard and they killed him. In the parable, then the vineyard owner sends his army and destroys them, which is a depiction of 70 AD, the Romans coming. That yet what is added to that parable here by Christ is that after you've killed my servants, the prophets, and I sent more prophets and you killed them, then I sent my son and you killed him, I'm going to send more. I'm going to send more. And this, again, is the grace of God. The grace of God in longing for the salvation of his people. By the grace of God, he keeps sending messengers. Now, where I'm going to go with this, and the application of this is to us. Guess what God is doing today? 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ, as the church continues to go on, as so much has happened in church history, as kingdoms have risen and fallen, as Christians have been persecuted, as so much evil has been done, as every Christian who knows about the rapture in every generation has wondered, why didn't it come in their lifetime? Because it always seems like things are gearing up for it. And why is that? And by the way, I'm not saying they're kooks at all. Some of them are, of course, the ones who are making dates and all that. But, why do people in every generation, Christians who know about the rapture, who are, we would say, imminent pre-tribulation rapturists, as I am, why are they always expecting it? It's because history is cyclical. History keeps cycling itself, and every generation, there's a generation that rises, and after them some generations that fall, and then it goes back up again, and then it goes back down again. And generally, there's many who are alive during the generation of the fall. In every nation, there's a rise and a fall of generations. And we're always expecting it. So what I mean by that now is that what has God done to in this church as there's so much evil, suffering, and what have you has gone on during these 2,000 years all over the globe. We'll see it coming up as Christ warned us before he came. He told his disciples, which it means he's telling us, that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation. We've seen it now, right? A very clear sign. But by the way, nation against nation was not a sign of the rapture, a sign before the second coming of Christ. The rapture was imminent from the early church up to now. But now that we've seen the world wars, we know that we're closer to the second coming of Christ. And what is God doing while this is all allowed to go on? What is the point of it all? Yet, if history is cyclical, meaning you get a good generation, then a not so good, and then a bad one, and then that generally it comes in groups of four, but why does God keep letting it go? When I ever ask myself that question, I think of Romans 2 as a beautiful, not Romans, sorry, Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, it says that the Lord is calling many sons to glory. And I, for one, am glad that God has let history go on, because now I'm a part of it. And we should all be glad that if you know the day that you became born again and saved, you should be thanking your stars that the rapture didn't happen the day before that. And so God has permitted it to go on. Excellent. What is he doing while it goes on? Saving souls. How is he saving souls? Through you. Through me. Through the church. Just like we see here in the Old Testament. Well, not there. Well, there in Isaiah. the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways. Are we not doing the same thing? Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in this age is called to be a witness. And so, as we look again back to verse 34, Jesus said, therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Now, these that he mentions here are the ones that would be in the early church, because some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That is These are all the messengers that are going to be sent by the Lord leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So what about after the destruction of Jerusalem? If Christ had returned, all right, you know, it would kind of make sense if he returned at that time. But he didn't, and he kept on allowing history to go on. And guess what? In every generation, he is sending more and more and more. Are we persecuted? Some worse than others, obviously. But if you are a mature, effective witness for the Lord, like these guys coming up that I'll show you, if you are like them, you are going to be persecuted. It's the quiet Christians who do not have the boldness or the courage or the desire, not knowing the vital ministry they have to witness to others. Those are the ones who aren't persecuted because they're not open about it. And in a way, am I challenging you to that? Yeah, I'm challenging myself as well. But the more I mature, the more I come to know my Lord, the more I see the absolute vital, necessary, and here's the other thing, urgent. It's urgent. When could the Lord return? Any day. It's urgent. So here comes the fulfillment of this prophecy. Kill Stephen. Acts 7:58-60. Why not? I know I'm going to do this. Go to Acts chapter 7. It's what Stephen says just before this. Look at verse 51, Acts 7:51. You men, this is Stephen's deacon. Stephen is one of the first deacons. He's faithful. He's full of the Spirit. He's now he's speaking in the synagogue and he's reasoning. He gave them the history of Israel and how, just like Jesus said, they killed the prophets and so on. And then he says in verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, in ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Right? Just exactly what Jesus said. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And I love that because Stephen here shows that if you kept the law the way it was supposed to be kept, it would have led you to the Messiah. What glorious production, what glorious result comes from following the law. It doesn't just make you moral because you're breaking it. It leads you to the Messiah. And it would have, as if God gave it to them. And Stephen beautifully states that. And in verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And if you skip down to verse 58, when he had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him and they killed him. So Jesus said, you will kill them. Stephen first, James in Acts 2:2. This is James, John's brother, James the son of Zebedee. In 44 A.D. or C.E., however you put it, is killed, then crucified. Now we have no historical record, well, as we can say, that we can rely on 100% that any of these guys were crucified. However, if you know the legend, it is a legend that Peter was crucified in about 64, and the legend is that he was crucified upside down. We cannot substantiate this 100%. That's why I call it a legend. And when it comes to data, either historical or biblical, I personally have to always be accurate. We also, Tacitus, the historian, second century historian, Roman historian, talks about how other Christians in Nero's games and gardens were crucified. But we also know by Tacitus that Nero had Christians burned. And he mocked them as being the light of the world. He had them covered in tar and had them burned publicly. We know this for a fact from Tacitus. So that, and they are witnesses of the Lord. Oh, and getting back, Paul might have been stoned to death in Lystra in Acts 14. I missed that. That's in my notes. But then flogged in the synagogues. We point to Paul. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:24 that he five different times received 39 lashes from the Jews. And this is brilliant because, you know, in the woes, Jesus is saying you tithe mint and dill. In other words, you elevate the oral law and you're not even looking at the written law. Just like Stephen, we just read, if they were faithful to the law, but they weren't. They were faithful to their traditions. And why did they lash you 39 times? Because you were not supposed to lash a man more than 40. And that was their oral law, that you weren't to lash a man more than 40 times. And so what they did was they say, only go to 39, just so, but per chance, you don't go over. And I guarantee you, in their own minds, they thought they were being gracious. It's like, hey, buddy, we're only going to whip you 39 times just in case we don't do 41. So there it is, historical, just like Jesus said. Persecuted from city to city. I love this one because Paul, when he is Saul of Tarsus, is the persecutor in Acts chapter 8. But in Acts 13 and onward, after his conversion and he becomes active member of the church from Acts 13 and on, he is pursued from city to city. So why would God send them? Why would God send them and the Old Testament saints to possible death if it weren't extremely important? What if, as some believe, that God sovereignly saved and sovereignly rejected others? Some believe it's Calvinistic doctrine. It doesn't originate with Calvin, but what if God just picked some to be saved and picked others to suffer forever and not be saved? Then why, and my question is, plus there's many other biblical parts to this that would go against that, and I stand against that, but why do that? Why send so many with such suffering to so many people, even to the very people who crucified the Messiah? So it is vital that we understand that anyone can be saved, that people are not saved because they reject the gospel, not because God predestined them not to be saved. They reject it. Hence the appeal to Israel by all the prophets. Why would they appeal to them if they were just, you know, you're not picked? And there's no way that you can respond. I've not had an in-depth conversation with a Calvinist. It's not one of the things that you would like to go out and do is sit down and talk with a Calvinist. Actually, if they would speak to me calmly and gently and give me their reasons and I could give them my reasons, I would thoroughly enjoy that. But I still cannot comprehend the, you know, why would you think that God would just pick a person to go to the lake of fire? It's not a nice place. I mean, and I say that tongue in cheek. Not moving on. It's vital that we sustain our witness when there is the worst rebellion against it, just like our forerunners have done here. Just like we see, it's not just because they're apostles. This is Stephen, right? Stephen was a deacon, and a great one, obviously, short-lived ministry, but yet we're still talking about him because of the impact he's had. Another man who's had an impact, who had actually a long career, but not successful, I'm sure you've heard of him, is David Livingstone. He'd become famous because the other guy was out looking for him, and he said, Livingstone, I presume. Livingstone scribbled in his journal, he became famous for this line, he scribbled in his journal, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I again dedicate my whole self to thee." Livingstone was a Scottish doctor turned missionary. He ended up in South Africa in 1841. At the age of 28, he dreamed of cracking open the African continent to the gospel. Along the way, a lion mauled his arm. Malaria struck him, his wife, and his kids. He described it as burning in his bones. He got malaria multiple times. His wife left him, but he went on, traveling 40,000 miles by foot, by canoe, by ox cart, through swamps, deserts, slave-raiding hellscapes. He mapped Zambezi, the Zambezi River, and he founded Victoria Falls. He named it after Queen Victoria. The tribes scoffed at his preaching. Fellow missionaries feuded with his stubborn streak, and dysentery nearly buried him alive. Once lost in the Lualaba River maze, he scribbled in his journal, "My Jesus, my King, my life, my all, I dedicate my whole self to thee." And as the record has it, he baptized one convert. That I was shocked about. I didn't know a whole lot about this guy. I read some about him, but I didn't know a whole lot about him, and I was just shocked. He had one convert. What in the world kept him going? My King, my Jesus, my life, my all. It's not about success. It's not about how many respond. Right? Maybe it's easier for a guy like Billy Graham to get out on stage every night and have thousands come forward because he knows he's going to be successful. Maybe it's easier. I'm not saying it was easy for him. But what is the motivation here? What is the motivation behind Paul and Peter and Stephen the deacon, and all the others who were persecuted, the Christians who were sent to the lions, a guy like David Livingstone, and thousands of other missionaries over these two millennia of the church who have gone all over, not just them, but to the Christians who have evangelized their neighbors, who have stuck their neck out for their enemies, who have boldly preached the gospel because they know, despite the persecution, despite the ridicule, despite the insults, they will go on because there is the meaning of their whole lives. And it most certainly is. So that's why real quick here, there's a doctrine of irresistible grace, which is the I in TULIP, if you know the TULIP acronym. That describes most Calvinists. This didn't just start with Calvin. It started with Augustine, onto Thomas Aquinas, and onto Calvin. And in irresistible grace, you have God sovereignly chooses those who are saved and rejects others. And then the whosoever, which is associated with Arminianism, and not to bring this out in any detail right now, but the point I'm making here is you have to make up your mind is, can anyone be saved, or are only some picked? And here's my issue. I have multiple issues with this, but one of the main issues I have is it would be very easy for me to look at some people who look like really hard to reach and to say in my heart, they're not picked. So why put effort into evangelizing them? You know, why be like Livingstone? I mean, be like him. I'm not saying go to Africa. I'm saying why be like him? Why have the heart that he has if you're thinking, well, half the people I'm going to talk to can't believe anyway? And that's what irresistible grace is. It really, at base, means that some people can't believe. Whereas the whosoever means anybody can believe, but that anybody can be saved. So go to Romans 10. Romans 10. Now, don't get me wrong. I did mean to mention this, that the Calvinists do evangelize. They don't evangelize, in my opinion, as aggressively as they should. So Romans 10, look at verse 14. And as Paul says here, speaking in the context is the evangelization of Israel in the church, and not the nation, as that will not come again until the return of Christ, meaning the elect nation, not the one that's there now. But this is in reference to the Jews in the church age. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And there you are, there we are. And we are to be, despite whatever persecution comes, you read here of Paul, and I'll show you some other quotes from Paul here in a second. You read the book of Romans, you see that Paul did not have an easy time in bringing the gospel. We see, if you look at the beginning of chapter 9, that his ministry to the Jews, though he was sent to the Gentiles, you remember, Paul always went to the synagogues first when he went into a city. And his ministry there had some success, but as he writes here in chapter 9, his heart breaks for the fact that Israel and many in Israel have rejected Jesus as Messiah. But yet, what we see here, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel. And just to give you the full quote here from Isaiah 52:7, because it's just beautiful. Is how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. All right, the Lord reigns. This is our message in the gospel. This is a part of the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. Your life is miserable. Your life is torn up. You are ruled by sin. You are ruled by life. You are disappointed. You are sad and depressed. Guess what? In a moment, you could have the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the heavens and the earth, as your Lord. And that he would indwell you and be with you. And that you would be with him forever in his kingdom. How lovely are the feet of him who speak these words. Now, to be a witness, and I said this yesterday, and I'll repeat it now again. The Lord's final week is really a blueprint of our lives. Think about it. He rides into Jerusalem on the donkey. What is that? Humble. He cleanses the temple. That's the second thing he does. What is that? Bold. He teaches in the temple. I'll skip the cursing of the fig tree because you and I don't get to judge. He teaches in the temple. What is that? Wise. Teaching. Evangelizing. Think of that. And why I pick it up, he was all that, of course, throughout his ministry. But it's in that this last week that he is openly that. In the last week of his life, he's like, I'm Messiah. He's openly proclaiming. And we must openly proclaim, but not us. We proclaim him. Humble, bold, wise, teaching. So if I'm going to do that, and Jesus did this in the temple while they're breathing threats at him and they're trying to trap him and they're staring and glaring at him, he's not affected by them. He is not scared or fearful, and neither must you or I be. And that's where we get to the whole real reason for your maturity. What is the reason for us maturing in the Christian way of life? What does the mature believer do? I mean, that's a great place to start to answer this question. I think a lot of us, or at least I have been in the past, wondering, well, you know, just longing to be a mature believer. But it's a journey. But so here's the question, you know, at the end of the journey, what do I do? What do I do when I get there? Like when I mature, whenever that is, what am I supposed to do? I say, well, glorify God. Absolutely. Great answer. But it's still a little vague. Could you be more specific? What is it to glorify God? And I would submit this, that the whole reason for your maturity is to be a great witness for Jesus Christ. Because without the maturity, when they persecute you and you suffer for it, you're going to run away. When they make fun of you and insult you and do all kinds of things to hurt you, you're going to run. Or you're going to shut up. Or you're going to change your message. So I look at Paul in Colossians 1, 24 and 25. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh..." And I've skipped a part here because I didn't want to get distracted with his imprisonment. But Paul is in prison, and he realizes that his imprisonment only excelled or made the gospel more prominent. And he said that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, I'm sure people would say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's not us. That's for apostles. That's not for regular Christians. What do regular Christians do? We go to church on Sundays, we sing a few songs, listen to hopefully a short sermon, and then we go home and get back to our regular lives, and we're awesome, we're Christians. But that's not Scripture. I swear we will see this coming up, because we're doing the book of Colossians after this. We'll be done with this by the end of the year, and then start Colossians in the new year. I'm looking so forward to it. I'm looking forward to the end of this book, too. Don't get me wrong. But you'll see how wonderfully they tie together, because as the Lord is preparing his own for to go into the church, Colossians speaks of that greatly. And what the first thing that you see in Colossians is a desire in the Apostle Paul for his own to grow in knowledge. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is a huge problem with the church, is they don't know what's in the Scripture. That's a huge problem. And because of that, they think Christianity is going to church on a Sunday. In fact, they think they're quite good. And you know, I'm definitely not despairing going to church on a Sunday. I want everybody to do that. But we've got to know the Scripture and know that all of us are witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. The very last letter that Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:9, he says, "I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." He knows, as Paul's, the whole reason why he must mature is so that he can stand firm on the gospel even when the whole kingdom of darkness fires their fiery darts at him, and he has to put on the full armor of God and stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What he must do is to continue to preach the gospel. And you and I must continue to be witnesses for the gospel. So now, returning to Matthew, I want to close my last point. I'm not closing quite yet, just a few more minutes. Is about urgency. We know that our Lord can return at any minute. And I'll put this out. You know, usually in the churches that I spent my youth in, not my Catholic youth, I'm saying my youth here that started when I was 25 years old, that everybody was a pre-trib rapturist, as I am. And all the work that I've done and trying since then, my stance on that hasn't changed. The more I've looked into it, the more I've been taught about it. And I've been taught the other view, and I still hold to this view. And the other views are that the rapture could come in the middle of the tribulation, if you know what the tribulation is. There's a lot of people, I think probably more popular than I knew, is that the rapture could come at the end of the tribulation, which actually just means that the rapture and the second coming of Christ are exactly the same. And it's called post-trib rapturists, and there's many who are that. And it's argued, it's debated and argued, because the Bible isn't, the Bible doesn't give us 100% clarity on it, so there's some mystery there, and you got to give that up to God. You say, well, God, if you didn't want to tell us 100% clarity, there's a reason for that. But most of the evidence does truly point to a pre-trib rapture. But even if you are with someone who is a post-trib rapturist, here's the thing. Christ is coming back. The way of the world as it is now is not going to continue. And that's what Jesus tells them, right? In our passage, he states that the cup is full. So he said to them, in verse 29, verse 32. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And fill up would refer to a cup. And we saw a few passages in the Old Testament last class yesterday in which this cup is not only handed to Israel, but it was handed to the nations. And those nations have a cup. And when there's a cup, I would say, for the whole world. And when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, not the rapture, but at his second coming, the world will be judged. And so there's an urgency to this. And the urgency makes us understand that our witness is of extreme importance. So let's go back to Israel and let's see the urgency in the apostles. And these first, he says, look at verse 34 again. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. All right, so let's say you're one of them. And Jesus Christ is just resurrected. He just went through Pentecost. You're now baptized by the Holy Spirit. And you have a ministry. Do you know when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed? Do you know that? The answer is no. Do you know it is going to be destroyed? Yes. How do you know that? Well, you can look at 24:2. The next sermon is just to the disciples. But guess what? This is told to the rest of the church. It's written in the Gospels. Actually, it's written in all of the Synoptic Gospels. Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. They know. Is the destruction of the temple coming? Yes, the Lord said it is. Do I know when? Again, I'm putting myself in the sandals of, say, Peter or Silas or Timothy or any of them. I do not. I do not. So when it does come, when does it come? Oh. All right. You're going to have to hear this verbally. I was pretty sure I made a slide on this. I ran out of time. It comes in 70 AD, roughly 40 years after. I'll try something fun here because I've got a little time. I'll give myself a blank one and a pen. You know, I'm always loving my pen. So what happened? So when does Christ die? We're around 33 when he dies, resurrection. And then as we saw, going back to the martyrs, which he predicted, not you, sorry, hold on one second. We have the killing of Stephen around 34, the killing of James. James is the first apostle to be martyred, about 44. I've heard 42, somewhere around there. Crucifixion of Peter, that's at the end. Six, but keep that in mind. And then there's Paul and his ministry. And then you have Paul, again, being persecuted throughout. And when does Paul and Peter end up in, well, we think, of course, they ended up in Rome, we think. And that is around 64, 65. And that's when Nero, you know, burns Rome, blames the Christians, and then starts persecuting them. Somewhere around 64, 65. All right, so here you've got 30 years of witnessing and persecution and insult, chasing from city to city, killing, And they continue to do it. They're these magnificent witnessers. And getting back to Paul's, you know, maturity, our maturity, they have to be mature to do this. How could they not be? You know, if they're not mature, they're not going to stick with it. So they are. But then what happens in 66 is there's a revolt. And the revolt, this is A.D. now, if I hadn't stated that. 66 A.D., there's a revolt. The Israelites, the Zealots, they revolt. And the general, or really the Roman governor who's up in Syria, he marches south. So let's say Jerusalem's down here. That's Jerusalem. And up here is Syria. And the Roman army comes south. There goes my... Oh, good. Nope. The Roman army comes south. And they surround Jerusalem. When does this happen? 66. They surround Jerusalem. Now, go with me to Luke 21. Don't forget that while all this is going on, the Christian church is evangelizing all over. Look at Luke 21:20. This is Jesus in his final discourse to the, that's when he's speaking privately to his disciples. He says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled." What does he tell them to do when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies? Get out. Get out. But how could they? Jerusalem is surrounded. But guess what? This governor from Syria, he's not very good. He's not a very good general. So he's a governor. He's more of a politician. And he did not keep his supply lines well stocked. There was a problem with his supply lines. So what happened was he broke off his siege of Jerusalem. They all left. They just left. And Jerusalem was free again. Now, of course, the emperor, who is Nero, didn't like this. Of course he didn't. There's a revolt in Jerusalem. Rome looks foolish. So what he did, now, and again, that was in 66. In 67, Nero has a guy called Vespasian now this guy's a general. This guy knows what he's doing. He says, go and put down that revolt. In 67, here's Jerusalem again, and Vespasian comes, he surrounds the city again, and that's in 68. Vespasian does not leave, well, the Romans don't leave, and Jerusalem is destroyed in 70. Just as Jesus said, as we just read, not one stone upon another. So nobody knew this, but these witnesses, right? These witnesses, it comes to a point where they're witnessing and people are believing and believing, and the church is growing and growing. It's spreading all throughout the Roman Empire because they're mature, because they're courageous. And geez, the grace of God who keeps sending messengers to the church, who are the messengers that do the most or have the most effect, are the ones who are mature. It is the truth of the real reason of our maturity is to become witnessers like this. Those are the ones who have the impact on the world around them. So why I give you 78, well, this whole thing, they have a window of time from 33 to 70 before Jerusalem is destroyed. And when they, back in 66, when they recognized that Jerusalem was surrounded and then the Romans left, they say, well, didn't Jesus say something about leaving? And it would Jesus' gift of their prophecy was to save the Christians, both Jewish and Gentile Christians who lived in Jerusalem at the time, they, if they heeded his warning, and we would assume they did, they would have left. And then here come the Romans again, this grace of God giving them 2 years to get out. And if they did, when Vespasian came, Vespasian, if you know, Titus destroyed, Titus is his son. Vespasian had to be called back to Rome. He ends up becoming emperor, by the way. Vespasian comes back to Rome and he hands the ruler, the siege, the command of the siege to his son Titus. And Titus destroys the city. And there you have it. So what do we see in our lesson? Mature witness. The mature witness is effective in the storm. And that's what the Christian church needs, is witnessers like this. Jesus sends them. He didn't send a bunch of mamby-pamby guys who at the just one little insult would shut their mouths concerning the gospel. And all of us can be intimidated by the world and intimidated by those who resist the gospel or persecute us or insult us. But remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when they insult you for my name's sake. Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake." And what was the blessing he said there? "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." So know how important your witness is. The gospel goes out through the world, and I have not mentioned this, and I'm not to mention anything new as I close, but I should hear that the true witnesser in the world is God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Spirit is convicting the world about the gospel. So we didn't really get into that, but when we talk about maturity here and being mature like the Apostle Paul, where we grow to maturity through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And that's what is needed, is a mature witness who is effective in the storm. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we've had to hear your Word and to grow in your grace and knowledge, to be encouraged by your Lord's sending out of his own messengers, your messengers, Father, by your grace. Let us remember, Father, each of us, that we are sent to the world by grace and that it is our true calling to be witnessers for you. It's the purpose of our lives here in this age. Everything else is secondary. May this sink into our hearts, Father, that we may speak and act as your priests and witnesses. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.